Amen. Well, good morning. If you got a Bible, if you wouldn't mind grabbing it, please, and turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you want to borrow one of the hardback blue, in front of you, there should be one there as well. Today we're going to chapter 9. Last week we were in chapter 8. Talking about generosity. I explained last week about how this kind of falls in place. I just randomly didn't pick the topic of giving and generosity. It flows through these books, and I love that. That's why sometimes we like to do that. Verse by verse, go through a book of the Bible, and we're going to talk about the heart of generosity. Last week in chapter 8, Paul is dealing with this church that he loved. He planted this church. The wheels came off. He wrote a first letter to them. He made a painful visit to them. And now he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, to try to reassure them of his love, but also to try to remind them of some of the things that they need to be working on and how they're living their lives. Today, the title is called Heart of Generosity. Last week, we looked at four things. Paul's trying to encourage them because children in the room, I've talked to you about this before. And it's good for us adults. When we talk about following Jesus, I always use keys as an example. I always use an illustration of keys, and every key represents something in our life, our time. The things that Josh talked about a while ago, did it all disappear? Okay, you were generous. You gave a watch away, canned food away. It's out there somewhere. Way to be generous. But all those keys represent something, and it's funny because I talk with the little ones all the time about, well, can I keep this key for me? Can I do what I want with the time, the way I want to do it? And they look at me, no, you can't do that. I said, well, these are my hobbies and my friends and the things that I want to do. And I always have one about money. I said, here's the key about money. And they're all looking at me like, I don't have any money, that kind of thing. But it's true. If you want to use that illustration for Corinth, that's what's happening. They are doing really well at everything. Last week in chapter 8, Paul tells them, hey, you guys, or I would say y'all, have done really well. You've exceeded in faith, in your speech, in your knowledge, in your desire to love God and others, but I want you to excel in giving. So what they're doing, okay, they're holding on to that key of their money, and they're saying, that's great, I'm going to do all these things, but when it comes to finances and resources, that's mine. I'm going to do what I want to. Now, here's the thing. I love texts like this because it frees me up as a pastor to say, the church doesn't need your money. We're not passing the plates at the end. God doesn't need your money. He wants our heart. And there's a responsibility for us as followers of Jesus to be giving and be generous in the church, outside the church, in life, in finances and resources, and all of these things. As I say it a lot, hold things loosely. The Bible Project I shared last week has a video that talks about generosity, and I just want to kind of set this up because this is the last week about generosity, about how in the beginning in creation where God is described and comes as a generous host, he provides for all of the needs of all of creation, and he appoints humanity to reign over creation and supplies all of their needs. This is important, and it sounds great until humans begin to doubt God's generosity. They get deceived in the garden by the ultimate lie from Satan that God's holding out. There's not enough. There's more out there. The focus begins to turn on ourselves that we begin, it is the humanity to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. And throughout all of the Bible, you could go through it on your own or watch this video later if you want to. Humanity operates with a mindset. This is important. It'll come in later. A scarcity mindset. And it begins to justify selfish behaviors. Cain in Genesis 4, Abraham in Genesis 12, Jacob's lying in Genesis 27 and 33. The story continues. God chooses Abraham and the Israelites to restore the blessing of abundance to the nations, and the Israelites live with a scarcity mindset that sets them on a course of destruction. God's not going to provide. God's not going to take care of us. He will not give us what we need or what we want. Then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus, I love this. Jesus is portrayed. He comes. Is God's response to humanity to redeem us and to rescue us. That's the gift. I want you to catch that because that's coming in the text today. Josh talked about that in the children's sermon. Jesus invites us as followers of Jesus to steward things the way he wants to. And 3 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the risen Christ who came to rescue and redeem all things. He invites us to live in generosity, hold things loosely, trusting the Father that he will provide, and we can be generous. Today, chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, if you would, let's stand together. We're going to cover 15 verses. I'm going to read this together, kind of a part two of last week. As Paul reminded them last week that we can learn from the example of others, intentions are not good enough, that we can meet the needs of others and look at the ultimate example of Jesus, Paul's going to continue this in a powerful yet beautiful way. Would you read with me and then I'll pray. Chapter 9, verse 1. There's no need for me to write you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. Telling them, since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred up most of them into action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not be proved hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you promised. We talked about that last. They were taking up an offering to help Jerusalem. Then you will be ready with that generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able, let me repeat that, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all times and in all things, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and increase your store of seed and will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service, by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel, and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. Verse 14. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. I say it every week. Take a deep breath and just relax for a minute. Would you pray for your heart that God would do something great today, that he would show us something fresh and new, that we would leave here changed, that our minds and our hearts would be focused and ready to go. If you don't mind, pray for me that I would preach what he would have us today and be changed as well. Father, it's a joy to be here. I thank you so much for the opportunity to come into this place, and we can gather here freely. We open up our Bibles. We can sing songs to you, sing songs about you. And with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can worship you on this day. I pray, Lord, that you would do something great, that your spirit would move. And even on a subject of generosity, of sharing, and giving, that we can be changed and reminded of the bottom line of the gospel. Because everything, Lord, praise God, everything, even on this day today, it points to Jesus. It points to your mercy. It points to your grace. So, Lord, help us to not get caught up in all the shuffle of the things of generosity and giving and things like that and miss the point that this is about Jesus. This is about you. This is about what you have done for us. And if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves true disciples and followers, then we got a responsibility to handle things your way. And may we do that, to be generous, to be giving, to be the church, as you've called us to be. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of things. Anytime I talk about generosity or giving or things like that, the word tithing will come up again. This is not a tithing sermon, but this is going to come up. We don't shy away from those things, okay? We don't need to be scared of those. We don't need to be in ministry and be afraid to talk about money. I told you last week, Jesus talked about money all the time, parables and teachings all of the time. Okay, and so one of the things I like to do is to get some resources, and I realize when I share statistics and resources that there's always a yeah, but, okay? There's always a this is not an exhaustive thing, so if I say something that you go, well, come on, yeah, but, Pastor, you don't know this, or that's not I just want to share something to kind of set the table, okay? So we're going to all go relax, take a deep breath, and let me share something with you. I got a book called Passing the Plate, and it was talking about giving. And after the year 2000, began to look at churches in America about their generosity and what they give. Now, there's a point to this. There's a book called Passing the Plate by Christian Smith and Michael Emerson. And here's what happened. Here's a general synopsis of kind of some things I was kind of reading this week. At least one out of five Americans, okay, 20%, give zero to the church. Give zero to any sort of giving. Not just the church, but give anything. Those who would call themselves Christians or followers of Jesus give literally nothing to church, parachurch, or even non-religious charities. On the whole, okay, I did all the research. I'm just kind of putting it together here. On the whole, American Christians give very little, okay, to parachurch or charities or things like that. The mean average of American Christian giving is 2.9% of household incomes. Non-Christian religious believers, people who aren't of faith in the United States, have given a mean average of 3.3%. People who don't know Jesus, don't care about Jesus, but they still give an average of things to parachurches or things like that. And can I push pause for a minute? Last week, I meant to say this, but I didn't. Here's the thing. There's a lot of really generous people who could give a care about Jesus. They're just kind. But did you know that Jesus is what distinctively marks us as being Christian in our giving? You don't have to love Jesus and be nice to people. You don't have to love Jesus and take a meal. You don't have to love Jesus and tithe. I mean, people give money to charities all the time, and here's a little tax write-off, all this kind of stuff. But Jesus, in the sacrifice, and this is what he's done, and we look to the gospel, that's what distinctly marks us as Christian in our giving. American Christians don't really give evenly. There's a rather a small minority of generous giving that takes care of the majority of the financial resources. Here's kind of the point that, as the research found, it was not a lack of income trending towards this lack of generosity from people who follow Jesus. And as I was reading through this book, there was something that jumped out at me, and it was called resource constraints. That's a fancy word of saying, remember what I said about that Bible Project video? There's not enough. That resource constraints, that there's a belief that I do not have enough to live my life and I've got nothing left to give. Are you with me this morning? I got to pay bills. I got to do these things. I've got a lot of things in my life that I got to take care of. And it's not, Josh nailed it with the kids. It's not about our leftovers. I've taken care of all of the wants and needs of my life. I've got all my bills paid. I got all the wants covered. Everything's done. And at the end, I don't have enough left to give to people, to the church. I don't have anything left. As I was flipping the pages of the book, it began to show statistics of how Americans spend $28 billion a year on candy, $92 billion on beverages, $59 billion on jewelry and watches, wherever your watch is, it's out there somewhere, okay? $203 billion on entertainment, $36 billion on pets and toys, that's kind of crazy. $288 billion on travel and tourism, $15 billion on boats and marine equipment, $29 billion on sporting goods, sports equipment, $45 billion on playing the lottery, $100 billion on fast food. 20 years ago, they began to gather all these resources, and Americans owned more than 3.6 million residences as their second home. And I was sitting there thinking about it, this idea of resource constraints in vacation homes and all these things, and even further, spent $30 billion on alcohol, $320 billion on tobacco products. And so the point of this was not to make us go, well, man, I feel guilty for buying my stuff. That's not the point. But what he's trying to get us, and these authors are doing this research of those who know Jesus and their followers, it's not because they don't have resources. It's because they don't have anything left. And statistically, non-believers are giving just as much to charities and things as followers of Christ. So I think I just want to purposely do this to create a little bit of rub, a little bit of tension here. for us to look at this as Christ followers. And you may be saying, David, what's the point of all this? I have two. Number one is because Americans on the whole, we have sufficient resources. And I know what you're thinking, Pastor, there's some people who don't. I get that. On the whole, American people have enough resources for their discretionary and luxury things that they desire. But as the wants in life are increasing, the giving and the generosity is decreasing. And number two, as we get into our text, number two, I believe this is the relevant issue for Corinth. Theologian Warren Wiersbe says this as we get to our text. It seems strange that we Christians need to be encouraged to give when God has given us so much. God has enriched these Corinthians in a wonderful way, and yet, here's the point, they were so hesitant to share with others what they had. And so this is my point. As we look at this idea of biblically across the board of the scarcity mindset, and we see all the statistics and things like that focusing in, this is where Corinth is at. What we can do is put ourselves against this and to make sure that we can be faithful and handle things the way that the Lord wants us to. I'm going to give you four things. We're going to look in this text at four encouragements that Paul's going to give us to see the heart of generosity. The first thing is it's going to look at that we can encourage others to be generous. The second one is the blessings that come from that. The third is that we can meet needs. And the fourth is that we glorify God. So we're going to go quickly, but I want to see the very first thing. They're going to be on the screen for you. Look at verses 1 through 5. Generosity, to get to the heart of generosity, it encourages others to be generous. In verses 1 through 5, we see this idea and this example of the Macedonians. Paul says there's no need, in verse 1, to write you again about this service to the Lord's people. For I know your eagerness. I've been boasting. I've been bragging. I've been telling Macedonia. I've been telling them for a year now that you're ready to give. And your enthusiasm, what has it done in verse 2? It has stirred them up. We talked about it a little bit last week, so it kind of runs together. Paul has been bragging on these guys. And if you remember last week, he was telling the Corinthians, Macedonians, they're doing awesome. But now we look at this and say a little bit of history. Now Paul says, hey, Corinth, this started a year ago. We've taken up this tithes and offerings and gathering from the churches to help the people that are dying in the streets of Jerusalem. And I've been bragging on you, and you want to cause some conflict. What does Paul do through 3 through 5? He says, hey, I'm going to send some brothers to you to make sure that you don't embarrass me. Now, if I'm a pastor and I have to do that, y'all are going to be thinking, well, we need to start a search committee for a pastor because we don't like this guy no more. Don't do that, please. You see what Paul's doing? He goes, I've been bragging on you guys, and I'm sending some guys down there to make sure that we get this taken care of, and please don't humiliate me. Don't embarrass me. Don't make this come back on me and say, Paul, you've been talking about Corinth for a year now. The first people to begin this collection were the Corinthians, and their readiness was great. Their eagerness was great. Their motivation was strong. Paul used them as an example, yet we wait because here, those keys again, they're holding on to that key. When it comes to money, that's mine. So he's sending them some bouncers in there. I'm just kidding. He's sending some guys to say, I'm going to make sure that y'all are ready with this generous gift. And here's the thing. In this first five verses, did you see in verse 5? He talks about, he's making a point. Imagine reading this if you're looking at this as a Corinthian. I'm sending these guys, verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance to finish out the arrangements of this. Here's the point. Look at the point he's making. Generous gift you promised, then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as a grudgingly one. Now, rhetorically speaking, what's Paul trying to do? He's wanting them to understand you committed to doing something in a generous way, but now the action's not followed. He's wanting them to be generous. The first thing that comes to mind, you know the story of the rich young ruler. You know the story. He comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom? And what does Jesus say? He says, follow the commandments. In my paraphrase, the rich young ruler goes, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I got this. I'm good. What else you got? What else do I need to do? And Jesus, what does he tell him? Go sell your stuff, and then follow. Help me out, anybody who knows that story. What did the rich young ruler do? Anybody remember this story? Did he sell his stuff? He did not. Did Jesus want his money? Was Jesus that desperate and broke trying to figure out something? If we don't have this guy's money, we're not going to make it. What did Jesus desire from the rich young ruler? Help me out. His heart. What he spotted, listen to this, church. He spotted this guy's heart, and he understood that he could do all of these things, but you're still holding on to this. There's still something you're not letting go of. You're still holding that key. You're still viewing that money as your money. As a Christ follower, it's his money. And so I think of this, is that Jesus didn't want his money. He wanted his heart. And so the first thing we can see of this is that we hold things loosely, but our generosity can encourage others, just like the Macedonians to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians to Macedonians, and those around us. Our generosity can encourage others to be generous. Now, number 2, verses 6 to 11. Let's start in verse 6. Generosity, the heart of generosity can bring blessings. Now, I need to spend some time here to debunk a few things that sometimes we hear. Look at verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously, or bountifully, whatever your text translation would say. Let's stop here for a minute. I always feel like I'm preaching to the choir anytime an agricultural reference comes up and I'm talking to a bunch of farmers and agriculture people, and so just bear with me, okay? But what I love about this is Paul says, whoever plants, puts a seed in the ground generously will harvest generously, will reap a harvest. Keeping more seeds in storage might seem wise because we don't know what's going to happen. But in ancient times, the farmer who would scatter more seeds, sow more seeds, would inevitably harvest more. A farmer who refused to risk his grain on a potential crop would settle for less. So the seeds are this metaphor of the resources that God has given and entrusted to us. God has entrusted us whatever it is. And what this picture is Paul is saying, we get this, we're sowing it. It's the gospel. It's the love of Jesus. We're planting more, and the more harvest comes. And the question that jumps out is, Pastor, what's the harvest? Is this like I see on TV where if I give, the Lord's going to quadruple it? If I put my hand on the TV and I send my money in that envelope, then I'm going to get more money. They're going to send me a check. Do I get rich? Is the financial goal for me to give it away so God will bring me more? I'm going to answer that question. This is not a prosperity gospel thing here where God's going to quadruple your money just so you can have more. The first answer to your question, or the question I'm giving you, is in verse 7. As far as what is the harvest? What is the blessing? Look at verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Here it comes. For God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know the first blessing? Hear this. This is cool. The first blessing that you get when you're a cheerful giver is the love of the Father. Now, I had to let that settle on me a little bit this week. I told my wife this. I said, some things I've read before and it jumps out at me. And I thought, I don't know. I think I've missed that. Because sometimes we think in Christian culture that if I give, I may not get all back, but God's going to take care of all my needs, and he will take care of all your needs. Maybe not all your wants, but he's going to take care of all your needs. But I love this because here's this, as a pastor, when I'm standing on a stage talking about money and finances and resources, the instruction on giving is rather simple. Decide in your heart. And this is where us as a New Testament church, some people have a love-hate relationship with it. We look at this, and I've talked to people in the church that have asked me about tithing. They say 10%, right? And I jokingly sometimes say, well, if you need a place to start. I'm just kidding. I have said that before as a joke. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you in the room, just rhetorically speaking, you like a specific thing? Like, you need to be told, I need specifics, just tell me what to do, kind of a pragmatic approach. I need to know how much I'm supposed to tithe. I need what time I'm supposed to be there. I don't need any kind of gray area. Just tell me, what am I supposed to do, God? Just tell me. I'll do it. Just make it clear and make it simple. What rubs people the wrong way sometimes, that they have a love-hate relationship with giving to the church and other people, is because the New Testament doesn't tell you a number. We get the 10% from the Old Testament of the first fruits of what you have, what you get. Give it first. But in the New Testament instruction says this. given your heart what you've decided. Not out of compulsion, not begrudging, not under compulsion because I've got to do this, I've got to give a check, I've got to take that food, I've got to help pay that person's bill, now I'm not going to go get my candy. Just kidding. See what I'm saying? But here's the point. The instruction on giving is we decide in our hearts. The first blessing that comes from the Lord, we're talking about being generous and being a cheerful giver, is not necessarily that the money's going to come rolling in and you're going to be bankrolling and have all the toys you want. The first blessing you get as a follower of Jesus is the love of the Father. Can I tell you something? As I've studied this, I literally got convicted and I said, some people won't think that's enough. That's not going to be enough for some. I want the love of the Father, but I need my cash money, if you know what I'm saying. Rhetorically speaking, is the promise of the love of God enough? Do you think, man, God loves a cheerful giver? I think there's only 7 times in Scripture where it says that God specifically loves something. There's other places where it says God hates this, but to say that God loves a cheerful giver, here's the thing, is as a pastor, somebody who's up there talking to you, it takes a little of a burden off of me to think, well, they're going to get mad if I'm talking about giving or things like that. But it's also a little bit of conviction here because, you know what? There's no need to try to coerce, because you know what? Anybody in this church or other churches or out there that gives out of guilt, out of compulsion, out of have to, out of anything like that, and if any pastor makes you feel guilty enough to try to do that, we, if we mishandle this, can rob you of that blessing of God's love. Does that make sense? If I stand up here and try to guilt you and say, we're passing the plate twice after church, we've got bills to pay, I got to do that. And can I share, is this a safe place? Can I be completely transparent with you? My family is 100% supported by this church. You understand what I'm saying? Like, this is the livelihood. So it would be very easy for me to stand up here and say, we got to pay bills, we got to do this. Hey, we're, no. Please don't ever give out of guilt or shame. I'm telling you that. Keep it. God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And if I make you feel guilty or shame for doing that, I have robbed you of God's love and that blessing. I don't want to do that. So please hear that. That's the first thing that you can say, but God's going to bless you. Give what you've decided in your hearts. Willful, predetermined, planned out. We talked about that last time. God wants willing hearts. A quick example, Exodus 25. Don't turn there. I don't think I got it on the screen or not. But Exodus 25 in verse 2. There's an example of this about, even in the Old Testament, about deciding your heart. It says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, says the Lord, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. So, the correct way, I love this because it's a proper teaching on how to give, cheerfully. The Greek word is hilaron, which basically is the word we get hilarious from. I almost titled the sermon Hilarious Giving, but I couldn't do it with a straight face, okay? But that's basically what the text means. We should be hilarious givers. We should be like so happy and joyful. Imagine this. There's people that I know in this church that have done that. You bless somebody quietly. Maybe you've given a secret gift for Christmas and you just didn't tell nobody. Maybe you left the restaurant, you left a big old fat tip. Just want to bless somebody. You're thinking, I just want to see their face. And you're like, you know that feeling inside when you're able to just bless somebody and it just makes you go, yeah, that's awesome. Just joy and happiness and just want to give. That's the correct way. Keep going about the blessings in 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, God is able to bless you abundantly. Operative word, if you're underlining your Bibles, God is able to bless you abundantly, underline, so that in all things, in all times, having what you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts. Picture the seed. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. He who supplies, verse 10, he who supplies the seed for the sower, bread for the food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. Here's that so that again. So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Picture, farmer scattering seed. Generously investing into the soil, investing the gospel into hearts and lives, and using financial resources to do that. God doesn't bless you financially just so you can have more. Let me repeat that again. God doesn't just bless you as a follower of Jesus just so you can have more. Look at verse 8. So that you may what? Abound in every good work. And one of the biggest obstacles of abounding in this so that is worry. I think about what Jesus taught about worry, in Matthew 6. Why do we worry? We worry about those things, and I worry a lot, but I shouldn't. And Jesus teaches on that. Well, I worry there's not enough. Let's get real for a minute. We can talk a lot. I worry. We need the rain to come. I can't pay the bills. I can't do this. I can't do this. My kids need this. I don't know what I can do. There's a lot of true worries. But in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us not to look at those things. He tells us to seek the kingdom. And he uses birds and flowers. And he says, seek first the kingdom and all those things will be taken care of. Paul in verse 9 quotes Psalm 112, demonstrating the truth that all of God's blessings are intended to help us in our good deeds and our good works. Verse 10 reminds us of who supplies the seed. God does. And he will supply. He will provide. God promises that he will use his people and the resources he entrusts them with as instruments of grace. I talked about the church last week. God is still in the business of putting manna and putting quail out and reaching people and blessing people and providing, but he does it through the local church. He does it through the body of Christ and the people who call themselves followers of Jesus. We are stewards of that. And stewards are people who hold things loosely. Everything, we hold it loosely. And I love it. Even in verse 11 again, we see so that. You will be enriched. You will be provided for. You will be taken care of. And I don't know about this because here's the thing. Look at verse 11. In every way. Some of us in this room, that every way is pretty tough right now. For some of you that you're needing God in your every way, maybe financial, maybe relational, maybe something in your life you think, God, I need you to come through. I need you to provide. I don't feel very enriched right now. I'm not talking about money. I don't feel very provided for. But he says that. Do you believe God's word? Do we believe it that he says he's going to take care of us? He says he's going to meet our needs. He's going to take care of us so that we can spread the gospel of Jesus to the world. We're going to be enriched so that you can give generously. On every occasion. It's old school. It's cliches. God's going to give you more so you can. He's going to give you more so you can give more. And next to verse 12, we see the third point. That God can use our heart of generosity to meet the needs of others. Look at verse 12. Two first words are important if you're underlining your Bibles. This service, that's important. We'll come back to that. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, the church, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. I want you to note how Paul calls this spreading of seed. The seed is a metaphor of the gospel, of the harvest of righteousness. We're spreading out the love and the mercy and the goodness and grace of Jesus. We're investing into the kingdom of God. But he calls it a service. And if you go to the original language, it really breaks down to priestly service. And you want to talk about an example of giving an offering is an act of worship. This is it. Helping that person when nobody else knows. You're worshiping the God of the universe. Giving the first fruits of your finances to bless the church and to help others. You're worshiping Jesus. It is a sacrifice of praise. Do you understand that today? That God can do so much with those things. So when we give, when we tithe, when we bless people, when we meet financial needs of others, it is an act of worship that blesses the heart of the Father, that it honors him. Did you see the end of verse 12? It overflows in many expressions of thanks to God. And to the fourth point, verses 13 through 15, the heart of generosity, it honors God. Look at 13 if you would. Here it is again. Because of the service, that priestly sacrifice, that priestly service that you're offering, that sacrifice of praise, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God. for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. Because of the surpassing grace God has given you, thanks be to God for this gift. You know, there are times, and I've had conversations with people that they sometimes can justify, I don't really need to do much. I give money. That's what I do. That's my job. I write checks. I give money. I meet needs. I don't do anything else. But I want you to catch something here. If that ever is a tendency of thinking, I don't need to talk about Jesus, I don't need to really share my faith with anybody else, I'm just going to be nice. I'm just going to meet the need. I'm going to pay somebody's bill. I'm going to do that. I'm not really going to talk about Jesus. That I'm going to let my giving do the talking. That's partially true, but it's incomplete according to verse 13. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for your obedience. Here it comes. That accompanies your confession of the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not an either or. It's a both and. That we're not out to be able to say, I don't have to talk about Jesus. I don't have to share Jesus. I'm just going to be nice and give money. It should accompany. We should verbally testify of Jesus changing our lives. And we should give accordingly. Does that make sense? I hope so. I love that it should accompany. Our holding of money, our handling of resources, our giving should accompany the confession of the gospel. What we proclaim, what we believe, what we tell people. Corinth, Olton, we can't just talk about loving Jesus. And if there was ever a verse that says, put your money where your mouth is, that's your verse. That we should have a heart of gratitude and giving, of generosity. Last thing in verse 15, and I'm going to close. I love the Bible for many reasons. In the last two chapters, just even talking about financial things and giving, I repeat, it always goes back to the gospel. And what Paul does is Paul brings it to a close. As he's about to next week talk about something else, after having two chapters, before it was chapters and verses, having written this lengthy writing about how to be generous, quit holding on to things, give, love, show the mercy of Jesus. Give as though it matches what you confess about Jesus in verse 15. Look at verse 15, excuse me. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's the gift? It's Jesus. You can pick it apart, you can study it all you want, but verse 15 is a reminder. As this closing sentence of all of this has been going on, there is a doxology of praise of thanks be to God for his generous gift. And he's not talking about what he's given you financially. Look at me, church. He's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who stepped out of glory and he came in here. He died your death and he rose from the dead. That's what this is about. That is a generous gift. And I had the privilege of talking to kiddos last week and talking to some second graders on Wednesday and just talking about what it means and what do we think about when Jesus has done all this stuff. And I remember leaving that second grade class, and I know the teachers are here, we're talking about all that Jesus has done for us and what he did, he died and all this kind of things. But I remember leaving that classroom and said, here's what I want y'all to talk about. Why would he do it? He loves you. Why would he do it? And I said, helpful hint, he must think you're pretty special. In my heart's desire for them second graders and for us as a church, it's really not even about money, church. Look at me this morning. It's not even about that. It's about the heart of the gospel. And when we reduce it to money, we've missed the point. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of Jesus. And being so moved by that, so compelled, so overwhelmed by this love of Jesus that he came and redeemed and rescued. Ephesians 2 brought me from death to life, not from bad to good. I've been brought from death to life. And I'm alive in Jesus. And I should take on the character and the quality of all the things that he's called me to do. And that even includes, it includes the money that he has entrusted me with. I'm going to steward it the way he wants me to. I'm going to hold it loosely. I can't take it with me. I'm going to invest it into the kingdom of God. I'm going to give. I'm going to scatter seed so that the harvest of righteousness, so people could come to know Jesus Christ, because he's utmost of all things. That's why our generosity makes God's grace visible to the world. The heart of generosity gets to the heart of the gospel. Let me say that again. The heart of generosity, it gets to the heart of the gospel. We give, Josh nailed it in the children's sermon, we give because he gave. And we can be generous. We can encourage others. There's blessings to come from that. It meets needs, and it praises God. And you tie this into the whole book. Why? Because we are ambassadors. We are in the triumphant procession of Jesus. We are the conquered rebels. We're pointing to Christ. We're all in. It's all his. I am a steward of all these things. I'm living for Jesus. It's not my world, and it's not. It's him. And I'm just trying to live the way he wants me to live. And hopefully, praise God, that others will see the way I handle money and say there's something different. That guy, that girl, that teenager, that child is so generous. Something's different about them. And we point to Jesus because of the gift that he's given us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want to read something over you, and we're going to pray and be done. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to read a little quote to you that I thought was really good. It's Tim Keller's got a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he talks about money. But I just want to just use this lengthy quote to kind of reinforce, and then we're going to stand and sing. So if you would, just listen to this, please. Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and security. And you will want to bless others with what you have. To the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Think on his costly grace until it changes you into a generous people. The solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ in the gospel. How he poured out his wealth for you. Now you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves God's care for you and gives you security. Now you don't have to envy somebody else's money. Jesus' love and salvation confers on you a remarkable status. One that money cannot give you. Money can't save you from tragedy or give you control in a world of chaos. What breaks the power of money over us is not just a redoubled effort, trying harder to follow the example of Jesus. Rather, it is a deepening of our understanding of the salvation of Jesus. What you have in him and then living it out in those changes that understanding makes in your heart. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, and our identity, and how we view the world. You pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, my heart's desire today is not that we think about money, but that we would think about the cross, that we would think about the gospel, that we would think about how you've given us everything. And when we get that, when we grasp that, everything else is going to take care of itself. Father, you know every heart in the room. You know every need in this room. You know every want in this room. You know every desire of our hearts. My prayer today, Jesus, is that you would meet us where we're at and that we would be obedient, whatever and wherever you call us to be. Above all, Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, because that's what this is all about. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together. I'll be